Okay. We are in Life from the Ruins. Thank you for those of you that are following along on social media and paying attention to the work that we are doing there. Right now, you know, we're getting like somewhere between 2 and 6 likes per post, but we are working on our social media. And so you can pay attention again if you haven't been, because we kind of fell off the wagon there for a while. It just got to be too much. But we're back. We're back on social media and have 1 to 2 posts going out every single day. And so if you're not paying attention to that, I invite you to pay attention, because it's actually, there's really good stuff that's going out. And we're putting work into it. So it's just a way to admire the work that's being done. Life from the Ruins. This is the little blurb that goes along with that. Where despair choked the land, we become the seeds of resuscitative faith. Our touch is a spark that ignites life anew. Once a barren womb, the wasteland will bloom with the vibrant gardens of hope. We are the dreamers, the architects of a bountiful harvest for all. So a lot of what we did this morning is step into the spirit realm, and probably I can guess every one of us had a glimpse of land. Am I right? Did everybody at least have a glimpse of land? You at least looked for a second. You had to have, because I was painting pictures in the spirit realm. So I know that you saw what I saw because I spoke it into existence. This is all about Life from the Ruins. It's all about our partnership with creation. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. I'm going to read it again just so we're really catching on. Where despair choked the land, we become the seeds of resuscitative faith. Our touch is a spark that ignites life anew. Once a barren womb, the wasteland will bloom with the vibrant gardens of hope. We are the dreamers, the architects of a bountiful harvest for all. I love the part that says, our touch is a spark that ignites life anew. And this is something that we can play with. I challenge you this week to play with that line. Our touch is what sparks life anew. So we step into the space of spirit, and we ground ourselves in the truth of scripture, and we begin to, in the spirit realm, touch things that we know needs a spark of life. I double dog dare you to practice that this week. And I promise you, you will begin to see the manifestation of the work that you're doing. And how simple is that? That I just enter into the space, and you can at any given moment enter into the space, and I identify the thing that I know needs life. And I touch. And I believe that God is going to spark life anew in that space. I do want to offer a little bit of a disclaimer. This is not permission for us to avoid conflict resolution, right? Entering into doing spirit realm work is not permission to avoid conflict resolution. We still actually have to do that stuff as well. We just do the back end work, right? So if I go in and I do the work in the spirit realm first, it just means that I'm making the ground ready to be able to enter into conflict resolution with Mike, right? If I just come at him, bro, like, dude, you suck, that's not going to work. But if I enter into the spirit realm and I identify what needs life, and I identify what needs life and I touch it here first, I can expect that when I turn toward Mike to resolve a conflict, groundwork has already been done. And my expectation is way up here of resolve. Where the difference lies is oftentimes we get so freaked out about conflict. We've got all this anxiety worked up inside of us. And then we're like, that's also my turkey noise. If you didn't identify it, thank you. And so when I'm coming at him, all he can experience is my anxiety. Do you think that we're going to come to resolve very quickly? No, because he first has to work through the barrage of anxiety that I'm aiming at him. We're never going to get to it because he can't hear my words. He can only feel my anxiety. But if I step here first and I do the groundwork in the spirit realm first, I used to call this landing in love. If I land in love first and then I turn toward Mike, my only intention toward him is resolve and restoration. That's it. I have nothing else, no other agenda. I'm coming at him to upgrade so that I can hit refresh over his life and know him anew, and he can do the same for me. Because maybe before there was a little bit of a trust issue because I was unwilling. But now I've entered in, I've done the work, I turned toward him. Restoration is not only possible, it's probable. Yes? This is the life of limitlessness. Is that a word? Yeah. You know what I'm trying to say though, right? That's what it's like, is we can enter into this space first, do the work, resolve our own anxiety over the issue with the Lord. Is there anxiety in Christ? There's not. But do you know how often we are operating out of the power of anxiety and not the power of the Spirit? That kind of levels us a little bit, right? It's kind of, like, how often do we actually communicate with one another or commune with one another through a vein of anxiety rather than the sound mind that's been bought for us? We actually should be really good at conflict resolution. We actually should have the corner on it. We should be writing books on it. We should be holding seminars on conflict resolution because we should be so stinking good at it because we have sound minds. It's just that we opt in on anxiety instead for whatever reason. Okay, so the challenge this week is that you're going to enter into the spirit realm and you're going to practice being the spark of touch that offers life anew. Yeah? Are we in? All right. I'm going to want to check up midweek. Come Wednesday night and we'll do a midweek checkup. Whew, we'll do more of this. This is fun. Okay, go to Hebrews 2. Also, I invite you to take notes. Anybody who is a student of the word will be taking notes to really want to educate themselves, to learn, to understand what it is that God is saying. Yes? All right. Hebrews 2. That's interesting. I know what it did. Okay. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews. Just for some knowledge for you, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish people. I know. Shocking. So all of the contents of Hebrews is to offer the undoing of the legal system that the Hebrew people would have been brought up under, which is the law of Moses. Yes? Yes. So the writer of Hebrews, who is unknown, nobody knows for a fact who wrote the book of Hebrews. Pretty sure theologians are pretty sure it's not Paul because some of the language doesn't add up to Pauline type language. I lean towards thinking that a woman wrote it because it's just full of information. Some of it is overboard, but whatever. It doesn't matter. Whoever the author was had intimate knowledge of what it was like to be brought up Hebrew. And so this is like the undoing of Hebrew culture. The writer is brilliant in going in and touching, okay, presenting like this is the way that it was, and now it's this, right? this is the way that it was, and now it's this. Because it was a whole system, right? Jesus came and disrupted the entirety of the Hebrew system. Everything that they knew, he came in and he disrupted it. He basically just threw a grenade. And the whole thing, he's like, yeah, you guys were brought up under the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, but I, Jesus, have come under the order of Melchizedek, and therefore that system gone, this system enter, right? And he calls it a new and living way. And he refers to himself as the high priest. And some of this stuff would have been so extraordinarily offensive to the Hebrew people because it wasn't their way, but he's calling himself the new and living way, right? So that's just a little touch of history on the book of Hebrews. Fascinating book. Take the time to go and read it because it's just so good. Okay. We are in 2, starting in verse 5. For he has not subjected, who's he? Jesus, yeah. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about, but someone somewhere has testified. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. That's an interesting thing for us to grapple with, right? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a time. That's really interesting. Do you know that the law of Moses was handed off by the angelic? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. So they were brought under a legal system that was offered through the host of angels. And Jesus came in flesh like you and I. Hey, kiddos, let's go ahead and sit down. You're being distracting. Thank you. He came a little lower than the angels, right? That's what it just said. A little lower. Jordan, will you turn that thermostat up a little bit? Thank you. That's fine. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Jesus entered into affliction for our sake. Jesus entered into affliction, into suffering, to be able to take authority, to take dominion back from the angelic realm, back in his hands where it belongs. Yes? Do you know that testing and trials are what buy authority? Emma said this in an interview that I was listening to the other day, and it was like, oh my gosh, of course. Of course that's true. We see it in Jesus's life. He's a man of many sorrows, right? Isaiah portrays him as a man of many sorrows. He's afflicted. He is the suffering servant. He's God hanging on a cross. He's buying back authority. We know in Romans 5 tells us that affliction leads to character building. When we are ripping ourselves away from the affliction that's coming towards us or the trial that we're in, and we're like, just not wanting to face it, I'm going to tell you two things that happen. We forego the authority that is meant for us by refusing to walk through the trial. Do you remember I talked about the buffaloes last week? What do the buffaloes do when a storm comes? They run towards it. We tend to shrink back, right?
Yeah.
What would happen if we ran toward it, knowing that there is authority that is being purchased through that trial, through that conflict, through that affliction, like Jesus did? Guys, what if Jesus would have cowered? You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's the only human that has ever lived that has the right to say, I didn't do it. Right? He's the only one that walked out innocence in perfection. He is the only one that could have stood in the face of adversity and said, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. How many of you have ever said, I didn't do that? You have no right to say that because we have all been charged guilty or we wouldn't have needed a savior. Right? So Jesus doesn't shirk the trial that he's in. He runs towards it all the way to the cross to buy back the authority that belongs to him. And you and I have the same invitation. When we face trials, when we face affliction, it's an opportunity to buy authority that belongs to us. See, Jesus has already purchased it all anyway. Our job, and he cries out, it is finished, right? We know that. It's like it still resounds. Can you still feel like it like reverberates off the walls of all creation? It is finished. Huh? Finished. It is finished. That's what Jesus cried out just before he took his last breath on the cross. It is finished. And it is finished. But that doesn't mean that there's not work for us to do. Our job is to enter into the same lifestyle that Jesus did, laying our lives down, entering into trials, entering into affliction, and picking up his victory along the way, buying authority along the way. If you want to be a person of authority, don't settle for what comes with a title or a position. Buy it with your next trial. Because your title or your position isn't going to wield anything that brings change or transformation. But if I buy authority by entering into my trials and putting the victory of Christ on display, I now have the ability to bring transformation into every scenario that was just like my trial. We're buying authority. If you think that your life has been really difficult, and I know some of us have lived really difficult lives, I want you to look at it a little different. I want you to ask Holy Spirit, show me, where did I buy authority there? Because it's possible that you have authority that you just didn't know about and you just need to go pick it up, right? It's kind of like the Pac-Man game. You know how he wants to make it to all the fruit in the corner so that he has superpowers? Anybody know what I'm... What are they, what? Power pellets. Of course, there's a official name for it. But you know what I'm saying? Like in that moment, Pac-Man is invincible because he bought authority by making it to the power pellets. So glad I have language for this. It's a game changer for me. But you know what I'm talking about? Or you could even think, I know all these games are really old, but this just tells you how long it's been since I've played any kind of video game, like the Super Mario Brothers video game, where he has to like bang his head up against the thing over and over again to gain points. Or he hits the thing and a mushroom comes out so he can be big. Buying authority. Even Mario had to go through trials and face affliction to get to the next mushroom. It's honestly, the truth of the gospel surrounds us. It surrounds us. I think the only people that aren't tuned in are the ones that should be. It's in the theaters. We went through, what, an entire decade of superhero movies? It's surrounding us. Culture outside of the church is talking about the truth of the church. We gain our authority through trial, through affliction. Okay. Go to 3. Just jump over to the next page. Maybe not for you. We're going to the next chapter. 3, verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end that reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they are unable to enter because of unbelief. So my question for us is, how do we own belief? What do we believe? Do you know what you believe? Have you challenged your beliefs? Are your beliefs actually unbelief? When God speaks, are you in delay, which is ultimately disobedience? When God offers you a word, when he offers you a scene, when he offers you a picture, are you quick to jump on that thing? Or do you wait until your heart becomes hard and then you give yourself permission to not act on it? The children of Israel did this over and over and over and over and over and over again, and they were surrounded by the power of God on a regular basis. He practically fed them from his hand. And they still didn't believe. They still cried, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Take us back. Take us back. And before we think that they were just wanting to go back to Egypt, we need to understand that they had a location within Egypt that was their very own. I'm sure by now you have heard the word thrown around. It is Goshen. And this was a place that was offered them because Joseph, who is also from the same Hebrew line, he was in a place of authority in Egypt. Guess how he got that? Affliction, testing, trials, near-death experiences, a lot of accusations. He was buying authority. And because he did, he was able to make space for an entire nation to come into a land that he was responsible to help rule. And so the Israel was given a space called Goshen. And we know that eventually Joseph dies off and there's a change in rulership. And that's more of a harsh ruler and doesn't really like the people of Israel. But Goshen remains the same. This is a space where there is no illness, that Israel is kept free from illness and they have provision in this space. But God said, that's not all I have for you, right? I mean, sure, anybody could be over here in Goshen and be like, well, I really liked it here. So what if I'm a slave of Egypt? I like it here. But it's not what God had for them. God's like, I have a promise. Are you willing to make your way through the wilderness, through affliction, through trial, through testing, to get to the promise? And no, they weren't. Do you know the entire generation of people died off? Entire generation of people. The only people that entered into the promise are the ones that were born in the wilderness. That's curious. And you never once heard them say, take us back to Egypt. These people are born into trial, buying authority, and they enter into the promise. Curious, isn't it? Okay. I want to touch on the belief thing one more time. Because I think that it's really important that we understand that what we behold is what we believe. And we have an image bearer, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if we aren't constantly looking into him to find our source of being, then we will actually turn and face another subject and pull our source of being from that. And that will result in unbelief, because there is a standard of belief. Even though I can believe that that door shuts, that's not a kingdom reality. The belief that we're talking about is kingdom reality. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came and he purchased authority so I could stand under his authority and live as a son of God on the earth, reigning and ruling. That's the kind of belief that we're talking about, not just that I believe the doors can open and shut. Go to Genesis. Genesis 1. In the beginning. We're going to go to 1, but start in 26. What? Okay, so up to this point, God has created everything. He spoke everything into existence with the exception of male and female. So I just wanted to give you a background story on that. Everything has been spoken. Yes? Okay. So verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Whose likeness? God's likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. That's a lot. Shall I read that again? Because I don't think we understand. They will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. Whew, that's a lot of responsibility. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Okay, so that's a lot too. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So would you say that it sounds like everything that God spoke into existence prior to creating image bearers, he brought under those who were made in his likeness? Do you think that that's fair to say? So then let me ask you this. How are we doing? How are we doing? As those who are image bearers, how are we doing at reigning and ruling over every piece of creation? How are we doing? Do you know, listen, this is really important, and it just blows my mind. Every time I think about this, it blows my mind. All of creation is made to respond to your voice and to my voice. All of creation is made to respond to you and I. God, in the beginning, gave us the authority that we are now having to purchase. It was given. Just here. Here you go. It's all yours. Wild, right? Okay, so we know that it didn't end there. God goes and he not only speaks all males, all females. Turns out there was just two categories. We've blended things, doesn't make it right. See what happens when we allow our role, our authority to be usurped by all kinds of things? You end up with mixed breeds of things that were never authored by God himself. We begin to morph into something that we were never actually ordained to become. Male, female. So then, God comes down and he gathers up some of the dirt that he created, right? And it says that he formed Adam. He forms Adam out of the dirt. He's already spoken all of humanity into existence. Do you know that you've been held in the bosom of our God, long time. You've been held. You've been around for eons. You are actually more familiar with God than you are anything else. You've been held long time. So he forms Adam from the ground. He's a sculptor. You do know that about God. You know, he's just sculpting man. Intricate details. He's sculpting man. Long story short, he tells Adam to name all of the animals, probably named all the plants. Adam's in the business of naming things. And God had him do this because he knew that Adam needed something to do, right? So I was like, hey, just name some things. And then he still saw that Adam was lonely and he needed something in his likeness. So what does he do? God puts Adam into a deep sleep and he pulls a rib from his side. And out of that rib, he creates a woman. Now, whether or not he pulled dirt together to do that, I don't know. All we know is that there was one ingredient. Rib. It's actually a beautiful foreshadowing of the entirety of the bride of Christ coming out of Christ while he's on the cross. Remember, they take a spear, jab it in his side, and water and blood come running out. New creation coming forth from the side of Christ himself. So the picture of God pulling a rib from Adam to form Eve is a picture of the bride of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, it's just stunning. Okay, so then we've got to jump over to Genesis 3. And I'm not going to read this because it'll take too long and I can tell the story a whole lot faster. Adam and Eve are enjoying life. They're just walking along, playing with the animals, probably tending to the trees and the vegetation and whatnot. They're in the Garden of Eden. This place is lush. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. And it has everything that they could ever need, right? God comes walking in the cool of the day or the breezy evening is actually what the CSB says. Other translations say cool of the day, which means the evening. But, and so they know who they are because they're with Christ when he comes walking. They're with the Father when he comes walking. They're with the Spirit when he comes walking. They look into them, the three in one, to know who they are, right? As in a mirror. Yes? You and I, we check ourselves out every morning in the mirror while we're brushing our teeth or combing our hair or whatever it is that we do in front of the mirror. Maybe you're flexing with your shirt. I don't know what you do in front of the mirror. But we're looking at our own image on a regular basis. They didn't have a mirror. They had God. This was the image that they were familiar with. They could see one another, but they didn't have a mirror to see themselves. They knew who they were by the image of the face of God. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And what's available for you and I? In chapter 3, Eve is walking along. And we know God has already told Adam, there are two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from the tree of life, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? We know that. God has said that. So Eve goes walking along and she happens upon a serpent that is twisted up into this tree of the fruit of the knowledge, the fruit of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree. However you say that. Now I'm really messed up. The fruit of the knowledge. And he starts talking to her. This simple, he says, did God really say? And what you have to remember, God told Adam this. God told Adam this. So Eve's heard it secondhand. Did God really say? Do you see what this cunning creature is actually doing? She hasn't heard from God firsthand. He sees wiggle room. So he inserts a question to get her to start thinking, oh, I don't actually know because he didn't tell me that. Did God really say that you couldn't eat? And she's like, did he? This happens to us all the time. God speaks prophetically over us. A trial comes. I'm like, did God really say? We allow that line of questioning to be inserted into the middle of our prophetic promise. did God really say? And she's like, well, I don't see what the damage would be if I actually just took a little taste. And so she does. She takes a bite from the tree, and then she offers Adam some. He also takes a bite. And immediately, the two look at each other in a completely different way for the first time. Everything changed in that single moment with one drop of the juice from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I did it. Everything changed. And now they're looking at each other with shame. They're naked. They're naked. Why am I naked? I need clothes. You know what they did? They went and picked fig leaves. And they sewed them together to cover their private parts. Shame entered into the scene. Shame. They're unfamiliar with shame. They're like, what? Anxiety probably came walking too. And now they're like freaked out. They can't do anything right. Because for the first time, something else stole their image. They'd only been looking into the face of God. And now Eve looks into another mirror for the first time and says, oh, maybe there's more. Serpent's offering more. That's an enticing image. Why not? Because he convinced her, God just doesn't want you to know what he knows. She's like, well, if this is going to produce godlikeness, then why wouldn't I do it? So she does. And shame. Shame is the benefit of pulling our image from anything other than Christ alone. If you're dealing in shame, you probably just need to get out from underneath the table and take your seat and look into the right image. It really is that simple. I'm not trying to make it trivial. I'm just telling you it's that simple. Shift who you're pulling your image from. If you're looking into anything lesser than God himself, you don't have the full picture of who you are. You will never believe that you are one who's supposed to take dominion over all of creation. You'll never believe that creation was made to respond to your voice. As long as you're looking into everything else. Even if you're pulling your image from your best friend, it's not enough. He has to be the source for us to stand rightly on the earth. And all of creation's waiting for us. We'll get to that. Okay, I wanted to read you an Augustine quote because God comes walking, right? Like they can hear him. They can hear him coming because he comes all the time. And he's coming, oh my gosh, quick! And they go, they hide. And they're like, oh my God, can you see me? Did you see that? You know? They're hiding from God. They think they can hide from God. Do you think they ever thought about hiding from God prior to this moment? No, because that's what shame does. Shame makes you think you have to hide from God. Anytime you feel like, it's shame. Tell it to go away and look at God, right? It's simple. It is because God's waiting for you to turn and fix your eyes on him. Okay, so he comes walking. And Augustine says this because God's like, hello, where are you? It's like this epic game of hide and seek, I guess. Where are you? God's not asking, where are you? Because he can't see. This is what Augustine says. Where are you? This was not asked, of course, because God did not know the answer. Rather, it was asked in order to scold Adam by reminding him that there really was nowhere that he could be once God was no longer inside of him. Jeez. It's a completely different way of hearing the story. I'll read that last line again. There really was nowhere that Adam could be once God was no longer inside of him. Once he was no longer pulling his image from God alone, there was absolutely nowhere you can be. You're nowhere. When God is no longer in you, you are nowhere. Because there's only one place to be. Everything else is a mirage and a lie. It is a manifested lie, actually. Anything else other than God himself is a manifested lie that you're attempting to live within. Because there's nowhere else to be but in Christ. I promise you, you can test it, but I wouldn't. You belong in Christ. There's nowhere else to be. And that's what God is saying to Adam when he's like, where are you? Do you not think that the moment that they took a bite of this fruit, that God felt them pull away? He's God. You guys, we are spoken matter. We are spoken. Because we are his voice made manifest, right? Are you with me? Are you tracking? We are God's voice made manifest. We are tied to him. Every single human being is tied to God because we are his voice made manifest. Does everybody choose him? No. Do we want everyone to choose him? Yes. And that's why, because we belong to him. Our soul or our spirit, whichever one was spoken first, John and I had this whole debate of like, what was the order of things? Like when he spoke all into being, all male, all female into being in his likeness on that sixth day, what came first? Because we know later he formed body, right? So flesh was formed. We know that picture. And then he breathed life into Adam's nostrils. And so I was trying to get to the bottom of this. I was like, okay, what's what? Is it soul was breathed into his nostrils, or was it soul spoken? Was it spirit spoken or spirit breathed? I don't know. I don't have the answers to that, but I am very curious. Very curious. Doesn't matter. The point remains. We are spoken matter. When Jesus goes to the man who is possessed with legion, the first thing he says is, what is your name? He's not talking to the demons. He's talking to the spoken matter. Identify yourself with me, right? Isn't that beautiful? Like Jesus he didn't come for the demons. He came for the man. He came for his voice. Do you know that scripture says that not one word of his that is spoken will return to him void? That includes you and I. We are spoken. And we will not return to him empty. So when he comes near and he calls out to you, he's getting at something. He's pulling your eyes, focus onto him. Yes? So exciting. Okay. One of the things, and I just want to touch on this because I think it's really important. When they were setting up the temple, one of the things that was really important was the laver or the bronze basin that was out, that was like between the courts and one of the places of holiness. And so they had to stop there at this place. It had water in it. So they had to stop there and they had to do like the ritual cleansing. But what was really interesting is that the intention of the metals used to create this thing was made out of something that would mirror an image. So not only are they cleaning their hands in this thing before entering into the holies, they're also having to look at themselves before entering into the holies. They're seeing their image. They're having to reconcile, who am I before I enter into this space? it's really important that we know who we are before we enter into spirit and truth. Because if I enter into this space where all things are possible, I might create something that's not on God's mind. So I must stop here first, understand this is who I am. As I'm cleansing my hands, he's cleansing my heart and reminding me of who I am. Because who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. I'm an image bearer. I must know what he looks like. Or I might create something that's nasty. We are far more powerful than we've allowed ourselves to be. We've really let ourselves off the hook because we don't actually want the responsibility to take dominion. But it is the call, guys. It's the call. The call is to take dominion, to rule and reign over all of creation. And creation is waiting. Waiting. So how are we supposed to become the seeds of resuscitative faith, have a touch that is the spark that ignites life anew? How are we supposed to take a barren womb and a wasteland and cause it to bloom with vibrant gardens of hope? And how are we supposed to be dreamers and architects that offer a bountiful harvest if we don't have the right belief system? We can't. I'll create rubbish. I will. If I am not constantly catching my image in the face of Christ, I will create something lesser. And we have. We've created something far lesser. Okay. Let's go to Romans 8. We'll just end here. There's a lot of other spots we could go to, because this is just such an important topic, I feel. Because we got to get this, you guys. But we'll stop at Romans 8. Starting in verse 19. Actually, let's start in 18. Are we there? Romans 8. Romans 8 is the scripture that starts off, and we talked about this last week. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember we talked about that? If you want to avoid condemnation, get your booty in Christ Jesus. Okay, are we there? Excellent. Verse 18. So chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Other translations say that all of creation is standing on tiptoe, awaiting the sons and daughters of glory to take their rightful place. All of creation is waiting for the sons and daughters of glory to take their rightful place. Why? Because even creation knows we're destined for dominion. It's who we are. This is what I'd ask you to do this week. Not only play in the spirit realm, but get out in creation. Take the time. Go sit by the shore of the lake. Go down to a river. Go out to a pasture. Go somewhere in nature, in creation, where you can just listen And I want you to not just pay attention to what you see and what you hear, but I want you to pay attention to what you feel in your spirit. Can you feel the pull? Somebody, please take responsibility. Somebody, please take dominion. Somebody, please know who you are. Because if we're really listening, that's what we'll hear. Because creation's waiting. Ours is to rule and reign. How are we doing? That's why we must enter in to the space of spirit and truth and begin to co-create there. And then we can watch it manifest in the world around us. Do you know, because the children of God aren't taking dominion, it's left to government officials? And they certainly have taken dominion. If you have a problem with the current political climate in our nation, well, it's because we haven't taken our place. They're only able to usurp. Any other entity only has access to usurping power that belongs to the children of God. If we took our rightful place, it's not that governments won't exist, but they will exist within the parameters offered them by the children of God, who know what God wants, I'll add. Yes? So, Father, we thank you this morning that you have shown up to show us a new and living way of interacting with you. And God, I can feel us turning toward wanting to take responsibility. I can feel us turning toward wanting to lay hold of the authority that you are offering us. And God, this week I'm asking that you would put before us just even a single promise that you have offered us prophetically. And that we would begin to ask how we can partner with it. Where we can actually step in and have a first fruits week of taking dominion, of ruling and reigning. And I ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.